Yet the words of that last verse, this is our calling as royal priests. Through your sacrifice and prayer, give your lives in joyful service. Sing his praise, his love declare. That's our great calling. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you're using a church Bible, that's on page 1179. And our title this morning is Work Out Your Salvation. Work Out Your Salvation. It's the phrase that comes up in verse 12, particularly, and sets the scene for the whole of the second part of this this chapter. Hands up if you've ever been stuck in rush hour traffic. I mean it, hands up. Yeah, absolutely, not been stuck in rush hour traffic, okay. Well, yeah, of course we have, or at least most of us have, because there's plenty of it. Hands up if you've ever wondered why it's called rush hour traffic when it takes twice as long to get where you're trying to get to. Nobody? Come on, yeah. Well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? It looks like a contradiction to call it rush hour traffic when actually it's pretty stationary. It's a very strange thing. But when you think about it, the delay is because too many people are trying to rush in the same direction at the same time. So in a sense, it's not a contradiction. And we don't have to explain the phrase every time that we use it. We just know what it means. It's rush hour traffic, even though there's not a lot of rushing, apparently, going on. And you've really got something similar going on in verse 12. Because in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my absence, but now much more in my..." Sorry, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, "continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So there we're told, you are told, you must work. But then verse 13 gives a strange other side of the coin. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." So in verse 12, you are told you must work. Verse 13, you are told that God is working in you so that you can work. And actually, literally, the word we've got translated act in verse 13 is the same as the earlier word, which is works. "For it is God who works in you to will and to work." It could equally be translated. Strange, isn't it? You're told you must work, and yet you're told God is working in you so that you can will and work. Does God explain it? Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Who's got to do the work? Is it you or is it God? You're told to work, and yet told that God's working. Does God explain it? No. Does the Apostle Paul explain it? No. They just state it. They put it out there as two truths. You need to work. God is at work. God is at work. You need to work. So get on with it. Both are true. And even in this letter, the Apostle Paul has done it already. So for instance, in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul is rejoicing in what the Philippians have done. He says in verse 5, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So they had been partners. That's something that they had done. They had been partners with the Apostle Paul. And yet in the very next verse, verse 6, he speaks about what God has done. In verse 6, he says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." And so he focuses there on what God has done and is doing and will do in the Philippians. So we have the same thing going on. The Philippians did something. God did something. Who did it? Well, both are stated. We have something similar in Ephesians 2. Verses 8 through to 10. So in verses 8 and 9, the focus is on God's saving grace, the way that he comes and rescues a person and saves them out of sin. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It's all of God. And yet the very next verse, verse 10, is saying, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God is active. We need to be active. We need to be working. But in actual fact, it's probably here clearest, in Philippians chapter 2. This strange dilemma, this strange apparent contradiction of we need to work, God is at work. How do we handle it? Well, first of all, we need to say that we mustn't weaken one aspect in order to allow the other to be strong. Or we mustn't so shine the light on one angle so that the other almost disappears. It's so dim, we've forgotten all about it. We need to make sure that we don't overemphasize one to the point that we underemphasize or ignore the other. The two truths are there. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work. Both are equally important. Both are there side by side. We need to see them as friends and not as enemies. We need to see them as in tandem rather than in contradiction. Can you imagine in the world of something like Thomas the Tank Engine, one train track saying to the other, I hate you, I don't want you, I can manage life on my own. I'm a great train track, I don't need the other. To which Thomas would have something to say, wouldn't he? You know, you'd fall off if you hadn't got the other. And there's something like that going on here. What God is saying is that it is equally essential that he works and that you work. And on the same project. The same project of salvation, because you're to work out your salvation. This saving God says to his saved people, work out your salvation. It's the same project of salvation. He began it and will complete it. Chapter 1 and verse 6 told us that very clearly. And verse 13 of chapter 2 makes absolutely clear that he won't abandon you in the middle. Yes, verse 6 of chapter 1, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Chapter 2, verse 13 says right in the middle, God is still at work in the here and now. He didn't just rescue you when you were first saved and make sure you get to heaven right at the end. No, he's at work within you, for it is God who works in you. It's ongoing, it's happening, it's for real. Whether you feel it or not, it's for real. God works in you. That is what he is doing. He's working in you now to give you the will and the power to do his will, so that you work for him and for his glory. But at the same time, you too must work. Don't soften that word work in verse 12 down to a cooperate. You know, as though God is doing it all and we just have to sit in line. That's a bit too weak. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says. Don't soften it to the point of, oh, I will work when I feel God working. No, he is working. And so the command is, you must work. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's given in an emphatic way. It's absolutely essential. It's non-optional that you and I must work out our salvation. Now then, do I understand every detail of how that fits together? Those two angles, the verse 12 angle, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and the verse 13 angle, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. No. I can't explain every detail of that. But should I expect to? When his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts? No way. It's not going to happen. We can't understand everything. One day, I'll understand. But for now, I need to trust. What does it mean to work out your salvation? What does it actually mean to work out your salvation? There's some debate as to whether it means, for instance, work out the implications. You have been saved for real, so work it out in practice. Or whether it means to kind of achieve and bring about salvation. A little discussion about that kind of thing. Well, I think actually we probably don't have to drive a wedge between these things. Think about what you might have. Some of you will have it rigorously, others have never even thought of doing this, but you might have a family budget. You might have a budget to try and make sure that you spend your money wisely, that you don't overspend and you live within your means. How do you work out your family budget? Well, I suggest there's a couple of ways following the working it out. I suppose there's a third way, isn't there? The first one is you actually have to think about it, but we'll ignore that one for now. But how you work out your family budget is you actually have to implement it. You have to work out the implications that if this is how much is budgeted for this area of spending in your family life, then that's how you've got to live. And you have to make sure that you live consistently within the guidelines of your budget. That would seem to fit, wouldn't it, with working out your salvation? You are saved by God's grace. You need to then live that out. You need to live out the implications. You've got to work it through in a consistent way. And we need to, at that point, just pause and say it's really important, though it's one of those things that you can't translate into English these days, that the your, continue to work out your salvation, is plural. And it's written in such a way that this your salvation is a corporate thing. So it's not, and this is why the NIV have removed a word that you often have in other translations, work out your own salvation. That gives us the idea it's very individualistic. It's not. This is salvation that has got to be worked out in the context of the church. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of believers, where we together, coming together as Emmanuel Church, need to work out our salvation. This is a shared thing. This is a corporate thing that the Bible has no concept of a lone Christian at home trying to work out their own salvation in that kind of isolated way from other Christians. This is a body thing, a church family thing. We're to work out our salvation. Then think about the family budget again from the second point of view. Kind of achieve it. How do you achieve your family budget? How do you bring it about? Well, you don't achieve it by writing it, do you? You achieve it by doing it. Which actually basically works out to be the same thing. We bring about our ultimate salvation by following our calling. That might push hard in some of our minds, and we might be thinking, but we know, and we love the fact, we trust in the fact that it's Jesus who saves. It's all of grace. We've read that in Ephesians 2 already. We could read it in Romans 3, 22 to 24 as well. This righteousness which we need, it says, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It is God who saves, God and God alone, absolutely. But this same Jesus who saves also said, But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. He also, in the context of a parable, spoke about seed falling on rocky ground. And it refers, he says, to someone who hears the word at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. It's very clear in the context of the parable that those people aren't saved. It's he who endures to the end. We must endure, we must persevere, we must achieve our salvation by continuing in the way of faith, serving the Lord. And when we get to the end, we won't say, "I did it." We will say, "He did it." Or if we can spare a few more words, we might even say, "He did it in and through me." Now, this is what Paul now develops in three particular areas, this working out your salvation. He works it out in three areas. The first one is in the context of your relationships, in your relationships. There's the hint of it in that your, work out your salvation, being plural, as I've already mentioned. But it's developed more in verses 14 to 18. As soon as he said that you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that it's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose, he says this, explaining how you work out your salvation. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Very, very practical, down to earth, very much relational. So that you may become blameless and pure. And then you see in the NIV, this is in quotes, "children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." It's very interesting that even though there were very, very few Christians in Philippi from a Jewish background, we know that from Acts 16 because Paul didn't go to a synagogue as was his normal pattern. It would seem there wasn't one. He went to the riverside where he expected to find Jewish people praying, and that was because you had to have 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue. That was minimum number. Otherwise, they tended to meet in key places like by the river to pray. So there are very few people from Jewish background, and yet he refers here to the Old Testament. People who hadn't got a background in the Old Testament were being taught not to jettison the Old Testament as irrelevant. Because that quote that I mentioned in verse 14 is taken directly from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, where it's all in the negative. God is saying of his people who had been moaning and grumbling and complaining through their years in the desert as they had 40 years of wandering around the desert, they are corrupt. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. And Paul is saying, we as God's people today, as Christians today, as those in Christ today, need to be the opposite of that. We need to not fall into the same trap. It's so easy to be grumbling and arguing. But grumbling and arguing we may smile at. But as far as God was concerned, it made the Israelites a warped and crooked generation. And so actually, it seems almost quite easy for us to be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, for us to be pure, blameless and pure, because all we need to do is make sure we're not grumbling and arguing. And yet, actually, that's pretty hard, isn't it? because we are the people we are, because we're human, and grumbling and arguing comes very naturally to us. And you know, we Brits, we're the best, aren't we, at grumbling? I mean, the weather. It's always the weather's fault, isn't it? We hate the winter. And then the sun comes and we hate the summer. And we wish it was cooler. It's just too hot. We can grumble about everything and anything. We're skilled at it. Yeah, this is the simplicity of our calling in Christ. If you want to work out your salvation, if you want to become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, all you need to do is from this day on vow that you will never grumble and argue again. Would any of us vow that we can manage that? It's weird, isn't it? It's not difficult. And yet it is. It's incredibly difficult because of the root of sin in our hearts. But church should not be like the Israelites of old. Church in Christ Jesus should be so grateful to God for all the good things he's done. What will help Emmanuel Church be a grumble-free zone? What will help Emmanuel be an arguing-free zone? And you can have a difference of opinion without arguing, can't you? It's that really negative form that we're talking about here. We're not saying we have to agree on everything. How can we do that? What do? Do we focus on the good? So we think about the good and that'll help us? Or are we going to make sure that we get up every morning and have Philippians 2:14 on the bathroom mirror that says, do everything without grumbling or arguing? Is that going to help us? Or are we in church life going to rebuke one another as soon as we hear a murmur, as soon as we hear a grumble, a complaint, an argument? Well, all of those things might help to an extent. But I think we need to get deeper under the issue and recognise that grumbling and arguing is an absolute failure to work out your salvation. It's that serious. And that if we are to work out our salvation, we start at this point. We don't grumble. We don't argue. That's what it's got to do to us. It's that basic. It's that important. And it's that simple to become pure and blameless. That simple to shine. Look at the end of verse 15. That then you'll shine among them like stars in the sky. How many messages have you heard on that of how wonderful it is as Christians to be shining in the world, and all kinds of complicated explanations as to how we can shine for Jesus like stars in the sky. Well, it's this simple. All we need to do is stop grumbling and arguing. And that is what will lead us to shine among the world like stars in the sky. So work out your salvation in your relationships. Stop grumbling and arguing. Do everything without those. Secondly, in genuine concern for others. Now sometimes, often, real life examples of something that we're talking about, really help us. And it's at this point, really, that the Apostle Paul wheels out Exhibit A. He's saying, look, I want you to work out your salvation in your relationships. Let me give you Exhibit A. Who's Exhibit A? It's Timothy. Look at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Because Timothy in time would come back to Paul and give him news, and he's looking forward to that. But there's more to it. He's not just wanting news. He says this. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. Because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Yes, he wants Timothy to bring back news, but he could have sent anyone for that. He wants someone who will go to the Philippians and embody somebody who's working out their salvation in the context of their relationships. And Timothy, he says, Paul says, was head and shoulders above others in the key qualities that this very church at Philippi needed. He'd already spelt those qualities out at the beginning of the chapter, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And then he says, Timothy, that's what he's like. In quite a spectacular way. He says, verse 20, I have no one else like him who show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but Timothy. He does it. He embodies what I've been talking about. So I'm sending him to you. And so he sends Timothy as a living example, embodying the qualities that he's already spoken about. You ever been in a small group of people, say, an office or a department at school or a book club or amongst workmates, and somebody's off sick for a week? And if that person is significant in certain ways, the dynamic changes. Now, that person might be significant because they're constantly grumbling and arguing, and you can see the change. Or it might be significant because usually, actually, their influence is incredibly positive, and you've lost that, and things start to decay. It happens, doesn't it? And Paul wants Timothy's arrival at Philippi to do that among these people. That Timothy will turn up and show them how to live. That's wonderful, isn't it? Just think of the potential that each of us have. The potential to have impact on others. Of course, the difficulty is that impact could be for good or for bad. We could have an impact that is incredibly positive so that we do everything without grumbling or arguing and influence others the same way. Or it could be the very opposite. But the fact is, we learn from one another, and so we need to take the opportunity through our lives to actually kind of teach one another. Now notice that he throws in the word, verse 20, genuine concern. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern. That is so important. Concern is not a tick list activity. It is not, I need to do this, this and this for people today. Because that can just be so cold and formal. It's genuine, which means it's got to come from the heart. We mustn't treat concern for others like a chore. We must do that. People will sense that and feel it, and it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel genuine. And then also in verse 21, he says, for everyone looks out for their own interests. We know what that's like, don't we? Don't our own interests dominate so easily? They dominate what I do in the evening. They dominate what I do, who I talk to over coffee. They dominate what I talk about. That's where our own interests are taking control. We need to be here for one another, not looking out for our own interests, but each of us for the interests of others. And then finally, we're to work out our salvation in taking risks for others. So here's Paul saying, work out your salvation in your relationships. He wheels out Exhibit A, Timothy, and says, look, he'll show you how to have genuine concern for others. Let me wheel out now Exhibit B. And this is Epaphroditus. And he'll show you how to take risks for others. Now, the Philippians knew Epaphroditus very well. When you put the pieces of the jigsaw together through this letter, you find out that Epaphroditus was from Philippi, that the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to the Apostle Paul to convey to him a financial gift of support. But once he'd reached the Apostle Paul in Rome, something had happened. Verse 26. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. The long and short of it is that Paul wants them to know that Epaphroditus is well. And they will know that by seeing him again. But Paul isn't stupid. He could just send a message to tell them that. But he wants them to see with their own eyes the example of a man who will set something excellent before this Philippian church. Paul has already bemoaned the general situation. Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But at the same time he said, but there's Timothy. Look at him. And now there's Epaphroditus. Look at him. Epaphroditus risked his life. Epaphroditus nearly died for the sake of the gospel. Epaphroditus nearly died through illness in taking this gift to the Apostle Paul. And that's what he did. And that's what we should do. To risk our lives for a higher cause. Are you willing to do that? To risk your life for a higher cause, for the cause of Jesus? To risk your life for Jesus? To risk your life for the church, for God's servants, like Epaphroditus risked his life for the Apostle Paul? Well, I guess when Epaphroditus set off with this financial gift, travelling hundreds of miles to Rome on behalf of the Philippian church, he didn't know that he would become acutely ill, almost to the point of death. And I think that's often how it is with us. We don't know what lies ahead. We don't know the risks that we're taking. But I guess he did set off wanting to serve the Lord, to serve Jesus, whatever the cost, with the general attitude of Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. To say, like the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. So we don't have to get up in the morning and say, I want to risk my life for Jesus. We just have to say, I want to get up this morning and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I want to consider my life worth nothing to me, and to make my only aim to be to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. And what is that task? It's the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's how we're to live. That's how we're to work out our salvation. To do that in our relationships together here as church. And to work it out in terms of genuine concern for others and in risking our lives for others. We're going to sing to close our meeting before we have refreshments together. A response song, which is, I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender, I must give my every part. Are you ready to do that this morning? In surrender, give your every part to Jesus. Let's stand together and sing, I will offer up my life.